Series of lessons on the work of the church. As we get started, I want to just do a very quick review. We noticed as we began this study that the work of the church is limited, which is perhaps one of the biggest lessons we can learn throughout this study, because many in the world today want to just put all sorts of things upon the church. And the fact of the matter is, the work of the church is very, very limited. And we talked about several examples with that and gave both secular and religious examples, and then talked about the fact that an individual Christian's work is much broader, and we talked about that some. We briefly mentioned that part of our work is to assemble together as we have today, and we'll talk about that in more detail later. And we talked about the work of evangelism and teaching, and then talked about benevolence last week. Both in supporting of evangelists and in benevolence, we notice the method of distributing these funds. And in the Bible, we see that it goes from the sending church to the receiving church in the case of benevolence. In the case of supporting of preachers, it goes from the sending church direct to the evangelist. We notice in both of those cases that there is no denomination between the sending church and the one who received, whether it be an evangelist with evangelism or another church as it would be with benevolence. We notice that there is not a convention, man-made convention of any sort, or a man-made society or another sponsoring church that would be between the sending church and the ones who would receive, but it went direct with no other organization or church in between the two. Tonight, I want us to talk about discipline. As was the case when we talked about benevolence, one of the elders, tonight Jerry Flatt is going to speak at the end of my lesson. I think that was very good last time, and Dennis added a great deal to that, and I think Jerry will add a great deal tonight because this is a very difficult topic. We've had two men in our preacher training program since we've been here. Both times, I think, is very interesting. Both of them wanted to talk about discipline. This topic and exercising discipline as a church, and both as we would have fellowship individually with others who are members of the Lord's church, takes some discretion, and there is some subjectivity to it. And perhaps that's what makes it difficult in deciding as a church or the elders of this congregation, with whom should we withdraw? And individually, with fellowship with other Christians, perhaps they've turned away from the Lord, perhaps they're living in sin. It may not be something that this church is involved in, but we're involved in personally with a personal relationship. We need to make decisions regarding that. And I hope tonight as we study the Bible, we will be able to go to the Word of God and set forth some guidelines, some criteria that will help us to make these decisions as we look at them individually. The first thing I want to do is talk about discipline itself as we remain in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And now I want to pick up where Andrew left off. I want to pick up with verse 9. And Paul says here, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, or for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so immediately we notice what type of person we are talking about. As I'll go through a number of illustrations here, it seems to me that as we're looking at this particular example here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's why I wanted it read earlier with our scripture reading, here we are talking with an individual who has his father's wife. This, Paul points out, that even the Gentiles that don't know anything about God, they know that this is wrong, and this is not anything that should be tolerated for one second by any congregation. Even the heathen knows that such a thing is wrong. Others, such as are listed here as immoral individuals, revilers and drunkards and swindlers, those types of individuals. I want us to notice that we're not talking here about a new Christian who is trying to learn and develop and grow. And when you're a new Christian, especially one who's older coming out of the world, that first year is very bumpy for many. We're not talking about someone who truly is trying, who is devoting themselves, who is trying to repent and change bad habits. We're talking about someone who is very blatant in their sin to be doing those things that even the heathens know they're wrong. Verse 10, this command is not applicable in our relationship with unbelievers. Verse 11, we're not even to eat with them, not to have social fellowship at all. And verse 13, we must remove such a wicked person from ourselves, and that is the church. Someone in a case like this, we would ask them not to attend the assemblies any longer. Remove them from ourselves, in addition to removing our social fellowship from them, verse 6, so that their sin did not permeate through the church or among other Christians. Now let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now here is some subjectivity as to what is unruly and what is not unruly. And here particularly, one is being talked about who would not work, not earn a living, but was going from house to house and pilfering from the brethren, taking food from them rather than working with his own hands. And so that is an example to us as one who is unruly. Drop down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Now this is the purpose. In other words, we are sending a message to this individual. After spending time encouraging, teaching, and lifting up, and this is one who refuses to change their life, we are finally having to send the message that this is wrong, this is a sin, the result is eternal damnation, you should be ashamed of the way you are living as a Christian. And to help us get this message across, we withdraw our social fellowship from this individual, so that he is put to shame, and hopefully, as the Apostle Paul teaches, comes to his senses, repents, and comes back to God before it's too late. Verse 15, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish. This admonish has to continue on. It does not mean that all communication is cut off. Certainly, we still continue to contact the individual to admonish, to warn, to teach as much as we are allowed, because this individual still is a Christian, a brother in Christ, although fallen away from the faith and living in sin. Now turn your Bibles with me over to Matthew 18 and let's look at the process. Matthew chapter 18. Here Jesus teaching on one of the two occasions in which he spoke of the church as recorded in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 18 and beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, then at that point we have to withdraw our fellowship. And so the process is, if we know of one who is in sin, whether that sin is committed against us personally, or we just observe it, or we just know about it, then we go to that individual personally and talk about it. If that doesn't work, then we need to take a couple of others with us, and let's go talk, and the elders would be good ones to take with us. And if then that does not work, then certainly if the elders are already a part of it, then the elders would take it to the church. There would have to be public statement made so that everyone knows what is happening. So that all of us then have a chance to help and to admonish and to teach and to encourage. And if that doesn't work, then we must withdraw our fellowship. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 6. Let's notice something from here, and then we'll go over to one more passage. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So if this is a personal thing, maybe I'm the only one that knows about it, and I may not be the strongest of the congregation, but I need to go to that person. I need to talk about it. Maybe it's a thing where lots of people in the congregation know about it. We don't need the weakest members going and talking and dealing with this. We need the strongest members going and dealing with this. And of course, if we have elders, and that would be the elders. And this is so because one can be tempted, the end of verse 1, when dealing with these things, when talking about these things. It would be very easy for one to believe what this individual is thinking and thinking is right, and perhaps get caught up in it himself. And so those who are spiritual of the congregation, our elders, we have elders, would go and talk to this individual and try to bring them back to the Lord. Let's turn over to James chapter 5, and let's notice the result of this. James chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, this is what we're talking about. That one is caught in sin, he strayed away from the truth. Perhaps one person knows about it, he goes and talks about it. Perhaps it's well known, the elders go and talk about it. That doesn't work, some others go with the elders and talk about it, then it has to go to the whole church. The whole point of this is to turn this one back. Verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And this is what it's all about. It's not that we're trying to be mean. It's not that we're trying to do anything but save an individual soul. And this can be hard to do. It's hard to talk about things. You know someone's going to get upset when you bring it up. It's hard to be the one to go and to talk about it. It's difficult for the elders of a congregation, after exercising all the things prior to this, to bring it before the whole church, call a meeting of all the Christians and bring it before the whole church. It's hard to do. Perhaps one of the most difficult things we have to do. Unfortunately, some brethren in some places don't do this because it's so hard. And we have to bring ourselves, for the love of souls, to talk about this, to teach, admonish, edify, encourage, so that one has a chance of going to heaven. Now, what is the time frame of doing all of these things? This is a very difficult part in our discussion in some regards. First of all, let's go to an easy one, Titus chapter 3. It's very hard to know. When is it that we have exercised everything we can exercise? It's time to withdraw our fellowship. How do we know when that is the time? Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here is talking about a factious or a divisive individual. And the Apostle Paul says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Well, if an individual is causing division within the congregation, there's one warning, there's two warnings, and that's the end of it. And that doesn't take very long. That may only take a week, and that's the end of it. Then we must withdraw from that individual. And I tell you, sometimes brethren are much too slow with this. This is a time when we are not long-suffering. We'll talk about long-suffering in just a moment. There is no long-suffering with this. One is dividing the church. Individuals are going to be lost as a result of it. There's one warning, there's another warning, and that's it. Period. There is no long-suffering with this past the second admonition. There's no third. There's no fourth. That's it. So that one's rather cut and dry. That's easy to understand. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we have blatant sin that was hurting others. It was going to result in the leaven of this sin, is going to leaven the whole lump, and others are going to follow after this sin, possibly, and it had to be dealt with rather quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And so here is a situation where the sin is publicly known by those in the church, by those in the community. And it was going to leaven the congregation with this sin, and that could not be allowed to happen. And so in these instances, it's well known, it's such a thing that others could very well possibly follow behind and do the exact same thing. We need to act rather quickly. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In other cases, 2 Timothy chapter 4, then long-suffering is called for. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. And this is where it gets very difficult to make this subjective decision. Now, as a congregation, we have elders here. And our elders are leading the congregation. They will let us know when it's time no longer to be long-suffering. So we have, at least from a congregational point of view, we have it easy. We'll be told and instructed by the elders, we're no longer to be long-suffering. We've exhausted everything that we can exhaust, and the time for long-suffering is up. Well, let's look at the scripture, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So this is what we're to do. If it is something that's causing division, one warning, two warning, that's it. If it's something that is well known, it's something that's going to draw others away, it's causing problems for other individuals, it's leavening the congregation with sin, it has to be dealt with before other souls are lost. If it's not one of those two, then long-suffering is called for. Let's talk about some application. I'm very happy that our young men who have come to work with us in our training program have been concerned about this question, because it's given me time on two occasions to study with the elders, and I'm very confident we're in tune together with this. Now, some of the application here we might not have talked about. Perhaps some subjectivity that I may have is not exactly what they would have, I'm very mindful of that. From whom should we withdraw? Let's talk about a few examples. 12-year-old young man becomes a Christian. He's a brand new Christian. He does not absolutely obey his parents in every single thing. Should we withdraw from him the next Sunday that he comes? Of course not. Long suffering is required. A widow recently loses her husband. In such cases, it's not unusual to have a very difficult time coming back to church. Every time you come back to church, you're just an emotional mess. You're crying like crazy because you're here, your husband's not here. It brings all of these things up again. Sometimes widows have to go to a whole other congregation if one is nearby. It's very difficult. Should we immediately, upon the first Sunday missed by the widow, withdraw our fellowship or be long-suffering? I think we know the answer to both of these two questions. A new convert is having trouble making all of the necessary changes. Perhaps this is an adult and has several bad habits to change, and it takes time to make these changes. It takes time to learn the things we need to learn to give us the strength to overcome some of these things. What should we do? One who is baptized into Christ, after 1 or 2 weeks, do we disfellowship from this person, or are we long-suffering with teaching and encouragement and admonition? I think the answer is long-suffering. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know when an adult comes to Christ, one who has lived in the world, the first year is a very bumpy road, very, very, very bumpy road. And so we must be long-suffering with these individuals. How about this one? An older Christian who goes on vacations and spends time recreating, but hasn't visited the sick one time in 5 years. Should we disfellowship that one? Well, if we don't visit the sick and we're able to, James 1:27, we're lost. So what are we supposed to do? There may be all of us here at some time that would be deserving of being disfellowshipped if you're going to disfellowship someone for not visiting the sick. Long-suffering, I think, is in order there. I'm certainly glad many have been long-suffering with me in that regard. An older Christian drives 5 miles over the speed limit instead of trying to drive the speed limit. Long-suffering or disfellowship? I think we know the answer to that. Older Christian who has some doctrinal misconceptions, not being divisive about it. Not that he's trying to teach it, but perhaps hasn't studied or perhaps has been taught wrong and is still interested and still trying. Does there need to be long suffering? I believe so. How about a young Christian who says, "Oh my gosh"? Personally, I think "oh my gosh" is wrong. Should we disfellowship from every 14-year-old Christian that says, "Oh my gosh"? How about a young Christian? By this I mean one who's not been a Christian very long. Contributes 1 or 2% rather than 5 or 10%. Should we disfellowship that individual? Or should we be long-suffering? I think long-suffering is in order. Perhaps all of us could be disfellowshipped if we wanted to nitpick on every fault because we're all still learning and trying and doing our best, and none of us are perfect. So for each and every one of us, it takes long suffering. We've talked about those with whom we are to withdraw very quickly from, and I want to bring up one other example, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. I'm sorry, I misspoke. Here Paul says in verse 20, "Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan." That means to withdraw from. It's a phrase he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "So that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Who is it that Paul had withdrawn from? Someone who is blaspheming. We must assume repeatedly he had been taught, he had been admonished, he had been warned, and these individuals kept blaspheming over and over and over and over and over again. That's the one. Quite a bit different from the child who has a little bit of trouble in obeying the parent. Quite a bit different from the Christian that speeds a little bit. Quite a bit different from the Christian who hadn't learned to give as perhaps they have. They should give as one gives. Quite a bit difference in comparison. I believe the examples we talked about earlier beg for long suffering. Now I want to talk about a very difficult subject. How about family members? How about family members? Family members who leave the church, turn away from God, turn away from the faith. Perhaps an adult child who is in college or high school, something such as that. What about those situations? Turn your Bibles with me. Oh, I forgot to put this on my PowerPoint, so you'll just have to follow along with me. Turn your Bibles with me over to Ephesians chapter 5. How about a man and a woman who are married, and what if the woman falls away? How about that? Is the husband not to have any contact, relationship, social affairs at all with his wife? And you know these scriptures so well, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And look down at verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes." When it comes to family, we have a multitude of responsibilities. Just not one responsibility. Here is this subjectivity on making these decisions. How do you balance all of these things out? Every situation probably is different. How about Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4? "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Oftentimes with our family, long-suffering is necessary. Anybody who's ever raised a child knows you have to be long-suffering. So how do you balance all of these things out? I can't give you just a carte blanche answer to that, but let me tell you what I believe, that if a dependent child or a spouse is disfellowship, withdrawn from the church, that does not cut off all the other responsibilities the parent and the husband or the wife have in that relationship. Oftentimes in all of this, we have grandchildren involved. And so it becomes very difficult to determine how one must weigh out all of his responsibilities to fulfill each and every one. Perhaps that is the most difficult question of all. Here I've just listed a few mistaken ideas. And I believe they're mistaken ideas. One is that new Christians only have a week or two or a month or 4 months or 5 months to get their act together, and then that's it. Some may take a year, some may take 2 years to get everything worked out. I don't know. But I do want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 5, and I want us to remember something here. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 through 14. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." I want you to understand that Paul did not say that they all ought to be disfellowshipped because they hadn't grown. And then verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." It takes time to get this practice in. One is not just baptized and he has within 1 week all of the practice he's going to need to discern good from evil and just know everything he has to know, and he's going to have full control over all of his mind and his body to put away every bad habit. It's hard to overcome those habits. And although he repented, occasionally these things come up again and must be dealt with again. I want us to realize that it takes time, and as I believe the Apostle Paul is the one writing here, he was very patient and very long-suffering with those who should have dealt with this a long time ago but had not, and he was still long-suffering with them. Notice. Verse 14, their senses were not trained to discern good and evil, right? Is that what verse 14 is saying? Here they were still babes. They were only partaking of milk. They should have been partaking of solid food by this time. They should have been mature by this time. They were not. Their senses were not trained to discern good from evil. They had a lot of problems. And Paul did not say, disfellowship every one of them. He said, start all over again and get busy and do what you should have done. Very long suffering. Another what I believe to be a misconception. Withdrawal from every Christian who has sin in his life. Just withdrawal. As we read through the book of Romans, as we read through the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and the problems that those folks had some major problems. I mean, it's true, the fellow in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I mean, they were to withdraw from this fellow, but how about all those people who were abusing, misusing, and made the Lord's Supper a drunken feast? How about all of them? Did he talk about withdrawing from them? No, he was very long-suffering. Let me put these things in order. This is what you're supposed to do. When I come there, I'll set the rest of it in order. Very, very long-suffering. Yes, did they have sin in their lives? Were they dealing with things? Did they need to learn more? Yes, did they need to be admonished? But he just did not automatically withdraw from them. Another misconception that I perceive. And I've got a got a typo up there. That one congregation can withdraw from another congregation. And sometimes you'll hear brethren say, well, we withdrew from that congregation. I say, where is that in the Bible? Can you show me where one congregation withdrew from another? I don't see that in the Bible. Our fellowship is with individuals, not with congregations. Maybe that's just language. But I think we need to be precise in our language. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:11, not to eat with one another. Does one congregation eat with another congregation? How does that work? They don't do that. It's with individuals. We withdraw from individuals, not from congregations. Another misperception that I perceive is that we can withdraw from Christians we don't know. How can you withdraw from somebody you don't even know? Can you please tell me that? You'll hear sometimes, you know brother so-and-so, and he taught brother so. Oh, I withdrew from him. Do you know him? I don't know him. So how'd you withdraw from him? Can you tell me that? How can you withdraw from someone you don't know? I don't know the answer to that. Here's another one I perceive to be a mistaken idea, and maybe this is just language too. If someone withdraws from us, then we turn around and withdraw from them. I'm not talking about we here, this congregation, editorially. If someone has withdrawn from us, that means we don't have any more fellowship with them anyway. How can we withdraw from them? Now, perhaps we need to mark them, and that would be something else. But how can we withdraw from someone we don't have any fellowship with anyway? Because they've already withdrawn from us. Here's one more. we can or we should withdraw from Christians just because another congregation withdrew from them. And you know probably as well as I do, there's been congregations who have withdrawn from people that they did those people wrong. The congregation was wrong, not the individual. So we have to be very careful. If so-and-so would say, so-and-so congregation withdrew from them, we can't just jump on a bandwagon just not knowing what's going on. I'm afraid that happens sometimes. And perhaps brethren get blamed for things that never happened and they never did, and perhaps they were the ones in the right. We've got to be careful. Just because one congregation withdrew, we just not jumping on the same bandwagon, because that congregation may have been wrong. We need to investigate for ourselves. And then my last one is, withdrawing fellowship means no interaction. That's not right. Doesn't mean no interaction. We're to still admonish these individuals, as we already read tonight, as brethren. We're still to try to call them on the phone. We're still to try to ask them, come over. And when they come over, we're going to talk about the things that need to be talked about. The point is this: we just don't pretend like everything's all right when it's not. That's the difference. We try to keep that interaction going as long as that individual will allow for us to have that interaction. Well, Jerry, I went a little longer than I thought I was, but going to, and I really purposely intended to leave you more time, but I'm sure on this very important topic you'll take the time that you need. So the summary is, what is it? We withdraw our social fellowship. We may ask the individual, say, I'm sorry, you're being divisive. Please do not come here anymore. It may be that. When do we do that? If it's division, first, second admonition, that's it. If it's an individual who is committing blatant sins known to all who are about, and it may be something that others may fall into, it needs to be dealt with very quickly. If it's not one of those two things, long-suffering is called for until we've exhausted every single thing and we feel there's absolutely nothing else that we can do. So, Jerry, I'll turn the floor over to you now, if you'll come forward, please.
Let's get our song books, number 294. I appreciate so much Jerry's words. I know we've gone late tonight, but some things are important, and this perhaps is one of the most important things we could be talking about. Appreciate so much diligence with Jerry and with Dennis on these matters, and their willingness and desire to make the hard decisions. I appreciate that so much. 294, Jesus is calling. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, won't you step to the front now as we stand and sing.